Well, good morning, everybody. I know we are sitting right here at almost 9:01, which is usually, we usually give it about five more minutes, but we're talking about the doctrine of God today, and so I got to make sure I take every spare second to get through all of this, and I want us to still have our table time, and so we're going to dig right in, if that's okay. And just to introduce you to what we're doing. So we spent the past 4 weeks on the gospel and the ordinary, talking about the relationship between the gospel and the things that we do in the everyday moments of our lives. But today we're switching topics. We are turning our attention instead to those truths that the church has confessed across the ages. Those things that we would say are foundational to the to what we know and to what we believe about Jesus Christ and the work that he's done. And that begins, as we're going to see today, with the question of who is God? Before we dig into that, I just want to point your attention to some resources that we would love for you to have access to. So if you look at your sheets, I think I've listed off a series of books on there. Is that right? Is that on the worksheet? So let me just walk through what these are so that depending on what your interest is or what you might be curious about exploring, you can know which one you might want to pinpoint. So the first one on there is J.I. Packer's Concise Theology. All that book is literally it's single page to page and a half summaries of Christian doctrines. Like if you want to know just a basic definition of what something is, J.I. Packer's Concise Theology is the way to go. It's simple, it's clear, it's biblical. Packer's always wonderful, and so we highly commend that one to you. Another one, if you're looking for something a little bit deeper and you're wanting to dig in to who God is and what he's done in a little bit more of a profound fashion, there's two books that I would point you to. The first is a modern one. It's John Frame's Salvation Belongs to the Lord. Frame is a great theologian. He's still alive. It's extremely accessible, but he'll kind of walk you through the story of the Bible and then the different truths of the Christian faith in a little bit of a deeper way than Packer will. Another one that's similar, but this one's from an old dead guy, and I throw this in here, and some of y'all might roll your eyes at me because he's my favorite, is a little book by Herman Bavinck called Guidebook for Instruction in the Christian Religion. It is 180-ish pages. And it is basically Herman Bavinck, who is a 19th century Dutch theologian, writing a systematic theology for high schoolers. So he wrote a four-volume Dogmatics, which was for pastors and scholars, which is super dense but really good. And then he wrote a one-volume for lay leaders, adult lay leaders, that he called The Wonderful Works of God, which is amazing. It's a single volume. I think we have it in our bookstore. And then he wrote another one for high school students because he thought really deeply about how do I equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so he's created this beautiful little book that walks you through in a really succinct, clear, profound way the truths of the Christian faith. It's really good. Highly recommend it. Just remember that high schoolers in 1913 are not the same as they are now. So it's still a little dense, but it's really good. The next one is R.C. Sproul's What is Reformed Theology? This is just a book about the distinctives of the Reformed faith. It's really helpful. And then the last two are books about the covenants. And this is just to help you understand what the covenants are and how they relate to each other. So Michael Williams, As Far as the Curse is Found, that was a book that we used in seminary. I love it. He was one of my professors. And the other one is a much shorter one called Covenants Made Simple. It's the simplest treatment of the covenants I have come across. It's very clear, very easy to read. If you're not familiar with them, I'd recommend starting with that one. And with that said, let me pray for us, and we're going to dig into the doctrine of God. Father, we are so grateful this morning that as we come and speak on these things, that we come to a God who is greater than we are, and yet one who longs to be known, a God who reveals himself and makes himself known to his people, Lord, that we would know the life that is in him. And so, Lord, we ask as we explore your word, as we speak on these things that are mysteries in some ways, these things, Lord, that can stretch our brains and make us feel so very small and come to the limits, Lord, of our finite capacity. Lord, we pray, would you work in such a way that we would leave this place, Lord, not confounded, but with hearts full of gratitude and worship.
Lord, with an eye to the God who has loved us and saved us in Christ, and a profound sense of just how sure that salvation is because of the one who has accomplished it for us. Would you move now through your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, what may be the most fundamental question in Christian theology is the one we're asking today. Who or what is God? And when it comes to this doctrine, everything that we are about to do, it's the human equivalent of stammering after him. I mean, we are literally grasping at the hem of his garment and trying to express something that is in many ways inexpressible. So you think about this, just by definition, if there is a God, he is incomprehensible. If God was comprehensible, if he was something that you could put into a box and just define down to the nth degree, he would be something smaller than you are, right? So in Alan Jacobs, in his biography on C.S. Lewis, he talks about how for Lewis, the more apologetics he did, the more his faith actually began to totter. And part of the reason for that was he began to feel like God was becoming containable to him, which is why Lewis shifts to story, because he wanted to set God free. He realized that God was bigger than he could wrap his brain around, and he was getting scared at how easily he was defining him. God is this reality that is on the one hand incomprehensible, and yet at the very same time, he's a God who's knowable. And you feel, as you go into this topic, there is this tension between these two realities that the Scripture everywhere teaches about God, and yet for our brains, we have a really hard time bringing together. On the one hand, we have God's transcendence, and on the other hand, we have what we call God's immanence. Now, first, let's start with his transcendence. This is something you see from the very first verse of Scripture. Genesis 1:1, you open up the Scriptures, and what does it tell you? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, those are familiar words. My guess is that for most of you, if I said, "What is Genesis 1:1?" you would probably almost to a word be able to tell me what that says. But just think for a second about what is being communicated in that one simple sentence. One, immediately, the God of whom you were speaking is someone who is not like us. Because in the beginning, before anything exists, before time exists, before the heavens and the earth exist, God is. He pre-exists every single thing that is made, and thus there is this sharp distinction between the Creator on the one hand and the creation on the other. One of these things is not like the other. One of them is the source, the other is contingent. All right? We are dependent upon him. He is in no way dependent upon us. But at the same time, the God of the Scriptures, he's also a God who's knowable, isn't he? I mean, this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, is that the God who dwells in thick darkness and an unapproachable light, he is also a God who wants us to know him. And who through his general and special revelation, which are topics we're going to get to in future weeks, he makes himself known in the ways that are necessary for our salvation. He communicates himself in ways that we can at least begin to grasp who he is and can know him and love him in real and true ways. And yet at the same time that we say God is immanent in this fashion, that he's knowable to us, we have to always hold this distinction. He is knowable, but he is not fathomable. We can know him. We cannot comprehend him fully. I mean, you could think about this in terms of human relationships, right? Like, I know my wife really well. I know her better than anyone in this room, I would hope, right? I know things about her. I know what makes her tick. I know what things that frustrate her. I know the things that make her angry. I know the things that make her sad and make her excited. And as I grow with her, I learn those nuances in greater and greater and more profound ways. But there will never be a moment, no matter how long I'm married to Mallory, that I ever completely fathom her, right? Yet she is a finite person, but I cannot comprehend her even in her finiteness. If that's true of a person, think how much more true that must be of God. When you are dealing with one who is infinite and eternal and unchanging, who in every way is utterly unlike us. He is knowable, but he is not fathomable. And I want to give you just a taste of what this looks like. Augustine, in his Confessions, he answers the question, what is God, by saying this. This is Confessions in Book 1. Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just. Deeply hidden, there's the transcendence, yet intimately present, there's the immanence. Perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable, just a fancy word for unchanging, and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be old without their knowledge, always active, always in repose or rest, gathering to yourself but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free from anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You are wrathful and yet remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find, yet have never lost, never in any need. You rejoice in your gains. You are never greedy, avaricious, yet you require interest. We pay you more than you require so as to make you our debtor, yet who has anything which does not belong to you? You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? Yet woe to those who were silent about you, because though loquacious with verbosity, they have nothing to say. Essentially, when we start trying to talk about you, we cannot find the words to do it, and yet if we are silent, we are guilty. There is a reality with which we have to grapple, and yet we cannot get our hands around it. And so here's what I want us to do to start this off. At your tables, I want you to ask this very simple, yet as you are probably going to find real quickly, difficult question. In terms of what the scriptures say, so notice that qualifier. In terms of what the scriptures say, how would you describe God? I'm going to give you about 5 minutes in your groups and think in terms of the scriptures, how would you describe God? And we're going to come back together and discuss those answers. Let's do that now. All right. I'm going to call us back together. I'm sure in the 5 minutes you had, you've summarized God in his essence perfectly. What came up at your tables as you tried to kind of wrap your arms around that question? And again, I don't think any of us are going to be able to succinctly contain all that God is, so it's okay, okay? What were some of the things that came up at your table? How does Scripture describe God in his essence? Okay, so y'all, there's no distinction between who God is and then kind of what he does, and he's not changeable, he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's infinite. What else? What are other things that you hear when Scripture describes God? Everything he does is good, okay? And sometimes very good, okay? What else? So there's goodness in God. Okay, so he cares for us, he's love, he is a large God, and yet at the same time, somehow a knowable one. He's present, he's an intimate relation with his creation, as Bhavik puts it, which is beautiful. What else? He's just, okay? What else? He can't lie, all right? So he's truth. I heard something else. What was that? Creative. He's creative. Okay, yeah. He's the creator. He's creative. I saw another hand go up over here a second ago. Go ahead. He's holy. Yeah, okay. Let's even expand this a little bit. Let's just ask some questions about God. Does God have a body like you do? No, right? Scripture says, you know, he assumes a body in the incarnation, but in his essence, God is what? As the Westminster Confession says, he is spirit, okay? So he doesn't have a body like us. There is this reality, and we're touching on it as we go through this, where the God of the Scriptures is a God who in so many ways is utterly unlike us. So he doesn't have a body like us. He is a spirit. He's infinite where we are finite. He is eternal where we are limited to temporal space. He's omnipresent where we are limited to geographic space. He is one who creates out of nothing, where we can create, but we create out of materials that God himself first created for us, correct? He speaks and things come into being. We speak and most of the time very little happens. He is sovereign over everything. We might have sovereignty over some tiny little shrivel of this world. The nations are as nothing to him, whereas the nations are terrifying to us. The heavens and the earth are things that Scripture says God holds in his hands. Not like us. Over and over and over again, when you think of how Scripture speaks of God, it is in a way that is utterly unlike anything that is in his creation. And yet, at the very same time, there are these places in Scripture where it speaks of God in what seem to be very human ways, isn't there? So even think of some of the things y'all said. He's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, he cares for us, he's an intimate relationship with us somehow. He creates, which we do too. So there's these aspects that we see reflected in his creation. But Scripture even goes further than that. It speaks of God, for instance, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which is weird because Scripture also says he doesn't have a body. You see God in Psalm 8 knitting together the stars with his fingers. Again, weird because he doesn't have a body. He's holding the heavens and the earth in his hands. Again, no body. We're told that he sees with his eyes and he saves with his righteous right hand. We're told that he gets angry and yet somehow doesn't change. He feels compassion and yet doesn't have emotions in the way that we do. He repents and changes his mind and yet is immutable. We're told he has attributes like wisdom and knowledge and goodness and holiness and justice and truth. He's described as a father and as a friend, as a pillar of fire and as a king, as a shepherd and as a lion. All of these things that exist in this world that we can taste and touch and feel. And the question that we need to be asking is what is happening here? Okay, we have this God that Scripture clearly describes as utterly unlike us. Incomprehensible, unfathomable, and yet somehow when God speaks of himself, he does so in terms that are very much, that are comprehensible to our minds, things we can understand, and the reason is simply this: God is in his grace and in his kindness as the one who wants us to know him. He is accommodating himself to us. Calvin calls this God's baby talk. God is speaking to us in ways that we can begin to understand and know him, though he is in every way unlike us, okay? So when God speaks of himself as having a body, is he saying he actually has a body? No. He's communicating in a way that we can, with our little minds, begin to understand him. When he talks about being near and far, is God actually near to us or farther from us than he is at any other moment? No, he's talking about our experience of him. God is accommodating himself so that we would understand him. And just think about this. I mean, we all do this instinctively. If you take one question, just one question, and then have three different people ask you that same question, will you respond in the very same way each time or in three different ways? And let's say one of those people asking is your spouse, the other one is someone you've never met, and the third person is a small child. Would you answer in the same way? No. If you want to be understood, you would accommodate yourself. And the way you would describe yourself or describe the answer would be very different to the small child than it would be to the adult. I mean, just think about how you talk about things, which we'll get to in a second, like the Trinity. My little girls ask about this all the time, and they always end up scratching their heads and kind of like glazing over in their face. I can't get it down at their level. But just think about this for a sec. If God is not like us, and yet he is accommodating himself to our comprehension, and we are still grappling, struggling to understand who he is, what does that tell you about God? He is infinitely mysterious in so many ways. And here is one of the ways that the Scripture has expressed this tension between the God who's not like us and yet reveals himself in ways that seem very familiar to us. We call these his incommunicable and his communicable attributes. Now, we'll start with the first one, the incommunicable attributes. This is a big theological word. Don't worry about it if you haven't heard it. That's what we're here for. Who can define the difference between the two? What's the difference between an incommunicable? Pop that down before they see that. We've given away the answer. The incommunicable versus the communicable attributes. What's the difference? Who can tell me? Okay. Okay. So one of them only God has, right? So that would be the incommunicable. And then the communicable attributes would be what? Something we share with God. Yes, to a limited degree, okay? So when we say this, there is a sense in which all of the attributes of God are incommunicable. And what I mean by that is this. God possesses all of these things in an infinite and eternal and unchanging way. You do not, okay? So when we talk about the communicable ones, there is a disanalogy between God's experience of them and ours. And it's something we have to keep in mind because it is otherwise we're going to misunderstand who God is, right? So the incommunicable attributes are these. These are the attributes that are not shared with humanity that emphasize the absolute distinction between God and his creatures. So this is, again, where are we back to? Transcendence. We're back to that concept. The communicable attributes are those attributes that find some similarity in man, albeit to a lesser extent than in God. And there's a sense, as we said, that no attribute of God fits here because they are true of him in an infinite, eternal, and unchanging manner. This is back to God's immanence. And each one of these distinctions, they guard us against a very specific thing. So when we confess God's incommunicable attributes, we're denying two realities. One, pantheism, God is in everything, or God is everything. And the second is polytheism, there's multiple gods. When you confess, as we're going to see, the incommunicable attributes, you're saying, no, there is one God, and he is not the creation. He is the one who creates the creation. There is a distinction between him and what he has made. So you're denying polytheism on the one hand and pantheism on the other. When you confess the communicable attributes, you are denying deism and atheism. So deism is this idea that there's a God who made the world, but then he basically has walked away from it and he is utterly unknowable. Atheism says there's just no God. We live in a material universe that is just governed by natural laws and just randomly happens to come about, right? If you confess the communicable attributes, you are saying two things. One, there is a God who exists, and two, there is a God who can be known, right? Each one of these things guards against a danger. And so here's where we begin to see these things in the incommunicable attributes. So these are the things that are not like us. Let's just emphasize this. These are the transcendent things. If you were to think about what maybe you would describe as an incommunicable attribute, what would be some of the ones you might name? We said some of these earlier, but let's start to make the distinction here between what they are. What are some incommunicable attributes? Omnipresence, okay. I heard omniscience. Is that what I heard? Omniscience. Okay, what else? Say it again.
Sovereignty.
Okay. What else? Omnipotent. Okay, all powerful. What else?
Self-existence.
There we go. What else? Okay, I heard. Holy, we would technically say, is a communicable one because we can share in that to a limited degree. What else? Did I hear infinity? Infinity? Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through these. And this is just as a precursor. There is debate within theological circles on whether certain ones of these fall in incommunicable or communicable territory. And the reason for that is this. As we said earlier, God possesses all of these in ways that we don't. So when we say things like God's omniscient, well, we have knowledge too, don't we? Not omniscient knowledge, though, so we don't actually have it like him. So there's a gray line to some degree between these, but it's still a helpful distinction to hold on to. So here's the first of the incommunicable attributes that we're going to dig into today. The first is what we call independence or aseity. Basically, God is independent in the sense that he is determined by nothing, and everything else is determined by him. So I'll give it to you this way. Nobody created God. God depends on nothing else for his existence. God simply is. And God does not need his creation. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. There is nothing missing in him that he has to fill up the lack of. God is completely self-existent, okay? You see this, for instance, in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, literally, life is not something he has to go looking for. It is his possession. He is the source of it. It springs from him. So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands. What are you going to give him? As though he needed anything. He doesn't need us. Since he himself gives to mankind life, breath, and everything. Everything we have comes from him. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is independent where we are all dependent. The second one, and this is a weird one, God is simple. Now, when I use the language of simple, we typically think of simple as a bad thing, right? Complex is better, simple is a lesser thing. That's not true when it comes to the doctrine of God. What we're saying when we say that God is simple is that God doesn't, very simply, he does not have parts. God is one. He is simple, not composite, wholly free of all compounding of spirit and matter, thought and extent, being and properties, reason and will, and like components. And all that he has also is pure truth and life and light. Another way to say it would be this. God doesn't just possess his attributes, he is his attributes. There is no distinction between who God is and what God does. So maybe one way to say it would be this. If we say God is love, as 1 John 4 says, right? God is love. We're not saying God possesses love and then sometimes exercises it. We're saying, no, that's who he is at the core of his being, and thus there is nothing he does that is not loving. When we say God is holy, we're not saying that that's something that he just possesses. It is who he is at the core of his being, and everything that he does is thus holy. God possesses all, he is his attributes. He is goodness, justice, righteousness, holiness, love, all of those things at all at the same time, so that when you talk about him at different points, there's never a moment when God's not loving and never a moment when God's not just. His justice is a loving justice, and his love is a just love. Always, in everything, God is one. And this is a really important concept to grasp, because if you don't hold on to this, the doctrine of the Trinity starts to fall apart. This is the doctrine that holds together what we confess when we say there's one God who eternally exists in three persons and not three gods with three different wills. Okay? This is a really crucial doctrine. And it's also important for this reason too. If something has parts, Can it be the beginning? So I'll give you an example. I've got a watch on my wrist. What came first, the watch or the parts that make the watch? The parts. If something has parts, it implies there is something that existed before the thing. If God is made of parts, it implies there are things that existed before God did. And if there are things that existed before God did, he would not be the God of the Scriptures. God has no parts. With a human being, you cut off my arm, I'm still me. You cut off part of God, he would cease to be God. He is simple. So you see this in a couple different passages. Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. He is true light, the one in which there is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God, notice this, is light. He doesn't possess light. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The third one is God's infinity. He's infinite, which means he's not subject to limitations. There is nothing that God has that he could have more of. So everything he possesses, everything that God is, he possesses in an unlimited manner. So you think about this. With a human being, we could say, take my relationship with my wife. I love my wife. Could my love grow? Yes, right? My love's finite. It's limited. God could not be more loving than he is. He possesses these things in an unlimited fashion. He has them infinitely. The same thing applies to his power, to his wisdom, to his knowledge, to his righteousness, to his holiness. He can't be more holy than he is. He can't be more righteous than he is. He can't be more just than he is. All of these things he has in an unlimited fashion. So, for example, Job 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, that's the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Okay, so he's infinite. That brings us to the fourth one. He is eternal. Now, this is one where our brains start to kind of fold in on themselves a little bit. This one does so especially. So here's what we are saying when we say that God is eternal. We're not just saying that he exists in time infinitely into the past and into the future. We are saying he is eternal and that he transcends time and yet invades every moment of time with his eternity. So Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, and notice the language, you are God. God is. Augustine in the City of God, he talks about God as existing, not as we do on the plane of time, where as we're going through this talk right now, right? At 9 o'clock, that's our past now. At one point, that was our present. As the clock keeps ticking away, we're about to hit about 9:40, right? That's the future for a very few moments, and then it's going to be the past. We are caught up in the current of time. For God, there is no future and there is no past. Everything is a stable, eternal present. He sees all things all at the same time as if they are now. So if you think about this, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is. This is why things like predestination and human responsibility and freedom get really, really confusing. Because we can't comprehend a world like that. The idea of a stable, eternal present, that is outside of our comprehension. We can't wrap our brains around that kind of existence, and yet that's what Scripture says God is. Fifth, he's immutable. He is unchangeable so that he eternally remains the same, and all variableness and turning are owing to the creature and the relationship in which the creature places himself over and against God. And I'm going to go quick here because I want to make sure we get to everything. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, the people of Israel who have sinned against me time and time again, you are not consumed. What is your hope? It is that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because if I was a God who changed, my promise of mercy would be no more. You need me to be unchanging, to be the same merciful, gracious, loving God that I have always been. That's Israel's hope. It's what they're clinging to, and they're crying out, remember your steadfast love. They're saying, we know who you are. We don't feel it right now, but we know this is who you are in an unchanging way, and so let us experience that again. God is also omnipresent. He's everywhere all at the same time. He transcends all space and yet bears up every point of space by his almighty and ever-present strength. So Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Basically, I can't escape you. You're everywhere. Acts 17, 27 to 28. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You know, even if you are not a believer, what the scriptures are saying to you is you are constantly living, thinking, breathing, desiring in the presence of God. You cannot escape him. He is revealing himself to you in a real way that in sin we are resisting, but he is always there, crying to us from the mountains and the clouds. He is everywhere being declared. His glory is being made known, and we're resisting that, but he's here. He's working. He's upholding us, holding our very bodies together at this moment. And so one of the best ways maybe to understand this is through this analogy. Gavin Ortland gives this in one of his books, this the idea of an author-story relation. I'm just going to read this because it's so clear and I think helpful to kind of begin to wrap our brains around what a God like this would be like. And he kind of uses this picture of J.R.R. Tolkien writing the Lord of the Rings books. So if you don't know what those books are, it doesn't matter. Just think of any author and the world that they create, and then you'll basically the analogy holds. So here's what he says. For the purposes of stretching human imagination, something of this blend of infinite distance and constant presence can be compared to an author-story relation. An author is both utterly foreign and eerily familiar to his story. He is himself beyond the story, yet everything in the story is contained within him. He is visible nowhere, yet revealed everywhere. Tolkien, for instance, is not present in any place in Middle-earth. Yet all the places of Middle-earth are present to him, omnipresence. He's not located at any time in Middle-earth, and yet all the times of the story are equally open to him, eternality. In one sense, we may say that the characters of Middle-earth have never met him. In another sense, they have never done anything but meet with him. They are his characters and as such belong to him, but they are his characters and as such do not know him. With respect to divine eternity and foreknowledge, one might say, leaving room for qualification, Tolkien's knowledge of Middle-earth is simple, no parts, in the sense that the past and future events of the world are equally available to his present Oxford. As divine foreknowledge is not really foreknowledge, but simply knowledge in the eternal present, we might say that Tolkien's knowledge of events in Middle-earth that are future with respect to Frodo or Saruman, those are characters in the story, is not foreknowledge, but simply knowledge in the Oxford present. Both God and Tolkien relate to their respective creations in a way that is better expressed by prepositions such as beyond or outside or above than the preposition before. Both are not simply older than the world they create, but surround and penetrate that world in a unique relationship. Just as divine eternality does not cut God off from time in a frozen static relationship, so Tolkien's ability to see the entire story at once enables him to relate to it more freely with a potentially infinite attentiveness to each moment in the story. Now, that analogy breaks down at a certain degree because, once again, transcendence and immanence, but it does begin to give us a window of how the God we are speaking of relates with us as his creation. Okay, and that brings us to the communicable attributes, right? Who can name some communicable attributes? These are the easy ones. What are some communicable ones? Mercy, okay. What else? Creativity, okay. I heard something else over here. Justice, okay. Love. Okay? Here, I'm going to read. These are, again, we can't sum them all up. This is some of his communicable attributes. But we would say his knowledge, even though he possesses that infinitely, he's omniscient. Wisdom, that's something we can share. Power, goodness, justice, truth, love, holiness. And yet, even as we confess these, we know that God possesses them in an infinitely greater
way. I've got a quote on there from Bob Inc. I think it's on your sheets, though, so I'm not going to read it. For time's sake, I'll let you guys look at that on your own, but it communicates a little bit of what that means and why it matters. Because we have to talk about, with the 30 minutes we have left, one of the most complex things about God, and that's the Trinity. This is one of the great mysteries. This is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from other religions that might even use Christian language but deny what we would say as the foundations of the faith. And just to give you a picture of how hard it is to talk about this doctrine, I want to show you this very short video, if y'all can play this back there. And there is one point where they get a little edgy, but just ignore that and enjoy the rest. It's good for St. Patty's Day being this week, too.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick. Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick. You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
All right. A little ridiculous, but helpful, I think, at least in introducing this topic, because one of the first things that we have to confess and recognize when we start talking about the Trinity is that there is mystery here. We are not confessing the Trinity because it makes sense to us. We're not confessing the Trinity because we deduced it by human reason. We are confessing the Trinity because it is what Scripture declares, and thus, even though we cannot comprehend it, we confess it. We hold these things together that in our minds we tend to want to tear apart, and we say, God, we know you were bigger than us and greater than us, and so we say both of these things are true even though we're not entirely sure how. And this is a doctrine that sits at the heart of every Christian creed or confession that has united the church over the past 2,000 years. I mean, I just want you to think for a second about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is broken down into three major parts. One, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the creeds that follow do what? They take each one of those realities and then they dig into them deeper and deeper and deeper so that they sharpen our understanding based on what the Scriptures teach. And this is a really tough thing to do and to confess, but it's something that we have to. So in the language of the larger catechism, it says this, question 8, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And how many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now hear what's being said there. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same God. They are the same in substance, in essence. They are equal in power and glory. There is no eternal subordination of them. They are one. And yet, we are saying there is an eternal distinguishing of the persons. Now, this is where I'm going to give you a little time in your room to gently bump against heresy with each other. And I want you to ask these questions, okay? Why do we confess this to be true? Where in Scripture would you turn to show God revealing this about himself? And then if you just had the Old Testament and not the New Testament, could you confess this reality? So those three questions. Why do we confess this doctrine? Where in Scripture would you go? And if you just had the Old Testament, could you confess what we just did? All right, so do that. Take a few minutes, and then we'll come back together. All right. Let's come back together for just a second here. So I'm gonna skip to the third question. If you had no knowledge of the New Testament, right? So your Bible begins in Genesis, ends in Malachi. That's all you got. Could you confess the Trinity as we just expressed it in the Westminster Confession? Yes. Why yes? So you say it's inferred in the Old Testament, but not directly said. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Yeah, there's a reference in Genesis 1 to let us make man in our image. So there's a hint of something. Go ahead. Okay, you have the Spirit hovering over the waters. Mm-hmm. Okay, he's talking about someone else. That's true. So you have hints of something. What else? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So here's it. Basically, if you're confessing one, you're confessing all of them. You're confessing belief in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. You're confessing belief in the God revealed in the New, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's a yes and a no to this. Yes, the Trinity is in the Old Testament. No, you could not confess him as we just did in the Westminster Confession apart from the New Testament. Because could you know him as Father, Son, and Spirit? You might have a hint of plurality within the one God. You might have these tantalizing little things like the Spirit descending and hovering over the waters. You might have these images of theophanies, right, where you've got like the angel of the Lord who somehow is the same as seeing the face of God, like you see in multiple instances in the Old Testament. You have these references, like in Psalm 110, where you have God
The Father seemingly speaking about God the Son. You have all these things there, but you couldn't articulate it in the same way that we just did apart from the New Testament, right? And the reason for that is this. The full revelation of the Trinity is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield, who is one of the great old Reformed theologians of the 19th century, he used to say that the Old Testament is the gospel concealed and the New Testament is it revealed. And the analogy that he would use is that when you're in the Old Testament, it's like you're in this room where there is like a dim light. And you can kind of see your way around, but you're bumping into things that you can't yet fully understand what they are. If you've ever been in like your attic and the light doesn't work, but you kind of have some familiarity, but you're hitting stuff and you're like, I don't know what this is, but it's furry and that kind of freaks me out. That's a little bit like what the Old Testament is. But in the New Testament, with the incarnation of Jesus, that's God taking the light switch and throwing it on full force. Where you're in the same space, same room, same objects, but now you can see them for what they are so that when you know who Jesus is, and thus God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, suddenly you're looking back at places like Genesis 1 and the Spirit hovering over the waters and let us make man in his image. Suddenly those things begin to take on new life, don't they? They begin to be transformed. What you confess about Jesus transforms the way you interpret the Old Testament. If you don't have that, you're going to read the Old Testament in a very different way. Your confession leads your exegesis to some degree. And so here's the important piece we got to hold together here. Both Old and New Testament are confessing that there is one God, right? The New Testament writers in no way see themselves contradicting that Old Testament reality. So Deuteronomy 6:4, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The New Testament says the same thing. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God. Romans 3:30, God is the God of both Jew and Gentile, since God is one. Again, go back to that divine simplicity idea. But at the same time, when you open up the New Testament, there is this distinguishing of persons that you cannot escape. And I'm just going to take the Gospel of Matthew and just give you a few examples of where you see this starting to unfold itself. So in Matthew 1, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, so I'll just describe it. You have the incarnation of Jesus. You have God the Father, through God the Spirit, conceiving a child with Mary, and that child is God the Son in human flesh. Okay? He's Emmanuel, God with us. Suddenly, one God is being distinguished in three ways. And those ways get even clearer when you move on just a little bit further to Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus gets baptized, and what happens at his baptism? The Spirit descends bodily on the one who is God the Son in human flesh, and as the Spirit is descending bodily in the form of a dove, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Now, what do you have there very clearly? One God in three persons, all of them active at the same time. So you heard them joke a second ago with this thing called modalism. Modalism is the idea that there's one God who manifests himself at different times in different forms. So sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Spirit, sometimes he's the Son. Matthew 3 blows that out of the water because all three are doing something at the same time. Right? And yet they're one, as Scripture confesses, one and three held together. You turn to Matthew 28, and you see the Great Commission. We're baptized, Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is revealed in Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 is now being confessed in our baptism. We are saying the one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The name, singular, of the Father, that's what you're being baptized in, is that singular name. When you go into the epistles, you begin to see this distinguishing of their works in creation and providence. And in a few moments, we're going to dig into Ephesians 1. We're going to kind of see how this plays out, so I'm just going to leave it there. But there's a distinguishing of the persons. It's very clear. But at the same time, just to make it very clear that we're not talking about multiple gods
or that these are somehow lesser creations. That would be Arianism, the idea that Jesus was greater than us, but a created being, but lesser than the true God. Scripture speaks in ways that bind them together in unity and equality, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. So let's just take for a second the Son. So John 1:1, just think about that one verse for a second. In the beginning, which harkens us back to what verse? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. Now just stop there. If the Word is in the beginning, which means before creation, what does that tell you about the Word? Is it part of the creation? The answer is no. It pre-exists creation. What pre-exists creation? God does. So already, whatever the Word is being, you are beginning to go, okay, there's something here about that is expressing that this is somehow God. But then the next words get a little stranger. That Word was with God. Well, that's weird because there was nothing before creation but God, and yet there's now distinguishment within the Godhead. There's the Word and God, the Father and the Son. And then, just to remove any confusion, what does it say next? The Word was God. You have unity and diversity in the Godhead expressed right there in one singular verse. He's the Son of the Father, but he's also not the Father. To see one is to see the other. You go to verse 14. It says, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that's Jesus, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's both with God and he is God. He is the Son and the Father, and they're one, and yet to look at one is to see the other, and yet somehow they're distinct. Okay, this is where you begin to kind of play these things out. Hebrews 1, I'm going to skip forward just a little bit. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. Okay? Who is the Son? He's the Creator. He's the means by which all things were made. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, just stop for a second. There's multiple things that have just been told to us. One, if he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, he is the same in substance, right? He is God, is what is being communicated to you. The text is also attributing to Jesus things that God does. He's the one through whom everything came into existence. He's the one who's upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's God, right? Over and over again, the Son is being affirmed as God. If you go to the New Testament writers, and I'm just going to breeze over this, they're constantly taking Old Testament texts that talk about Yahweh and attributing them to Jesus, right? In ways that would have been seen as blasphemous by an Old Testament Jew in many ways, apart from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The same kind of thing starts happening with the Spirit. So with the Spirit, you not only have things like Matthew 28:19, where he's being included in the one name, but you have all these references to the Spirit and God being one and the same. So Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Ananias and Sapphira. This is that story where in the early church, this man and this woman, they basically have this property, they sell it, they make a good amount of money off of it, and then they lie to the church about how much they made and pretend to give it all away when really they're keeping back something for themselves. And Peter, because God reveals it to him, Peter knows this isn't the truth. And so Peter basically tells them, he says, you have been lying to the Spirit. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. Implying what? To lie to the Spirit is to lie to God himself. They're one and the same. 1 Corinthians 3:16, believers in Christ are called the temple of God in that text. If we're the temple of God, why are we called that? The temple of God in the Old Testament is the place where God manifests himself. He dwells with his people in the temple. Why are we called temples of God? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of God with his people, right? He's God.
You also see the divine attributes getting given, spoken of to the Spirit. He's eternal, Hebrews 9:14. He's omnipresent, Psalm 139, verse 7. He's omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He's omnipotent, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. And not only are they united and spoken of in these ways, but they're united in their works. Their operations are inseparable. There is never a moment you're going to see the Father, the Son, or the Spirit acting in a way that is out of concert with the other. There is one will that binds them together. Now, I want you to see just for a second how this plays out. So if you go to your Bibles, or actually I think it's on your sheets, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, I just want you to ask one question, or two questions. What work does each person of the Godhead do? What's the Son doing? What's the Father doing? What's the Spirit doing? And are those works at odds with each other? Why or why not? And if, and what does your answer reveal about the relationship with each other? Take just 2 minutes, which is super fast for something that is really dense, because we're about to run out of time. All right, now that you've solved all of Ephesians 1, we are running really short on time, so I apologize for how short of shrift something this profound is going to get. Very quickly, what do you see the Father doing? He blesses, he chooses. What else? Predestines, he sends. He adopts. I heard something else over there. Say it one more time. He plans, yeah. All right, what about the Son? What's the Son do? Hold on, I heard redeems. I heard something over here, but I couldn't make it out. He forgives. Okay, what else? He executes, okay. Say it again. Lavishes grace, okay. What about the Spirit? And we're running over these. We could spend a lot more time. I'm trying to go quick. He seals us, right, for the day of redemption. You say, what was that again? Unites. Okay, what else? Guarantees. Okay, now I just want to pause on this for a second. Are those works at odds with each other? No. They're perfectly united. Each one seeking the same end, one will. God seeking our redemption and creation's restoration. God the Father through God the Son by God the Spirit. The Father is the one who plans, the Son is the one who accomplishes, and the Spirit is the one who applies. And they are all, each doing these distinct works, but united as one. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that is the truth that our hope depends upon, is this one God who has eternally existed in three distinct persons. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to stop here. It's now 10:15, which is when I'm supposed to release you guys. And they haven't gotten out there, but that's okay. If you have questions, please come up and talk to me. I need to release everyone else. I would be more than happy to answer them. But there is a question at the end of your sheet, which is just a way to think about applying this. And it just says this. You could do it at home or you could do it now if you feel like you have the time. Why do these things matter? What encouragement do they give us? And what response should they evoke from us? Let me pray for us, and then we'll release you. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. You are the one who chose us in Christ before the very foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption as sons. And Lord, we are so grateful for that reality, Lord, that we have been redeemed by one who was willing to give up even his own life. And it was a life, Lord, that was not like one of ours, that was finite and of limited value, but Lord, it was one that was precious and sufficient to atone for not just our sins, but the sins of the world. Thank you for applying that to us. Would you apply it now in fresher and deeper ways through your Spirit so that we would leave this place knowing you and loving you more than when we came in, but also, Lord, knowing that we are loved by you more than we did when we came in. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen.